open up with a word of prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word, that it's the same yesterday, today, and forever. We're thankful for the fact that in a very volatile, changing world, we can, as your people, come to your word, which never changes. We praise you for that. We need stability in our lives. We're also, Lord, in desperate need of the illuminating ministry of the Spirit, which allows us to understand the things of God. We seek not, Lord, to dive into your truth without the enablement of the Spirit. And sometimes, Lord, we do things in our natural selves that alienate our fellowship from you. We know, Lord, that our position is secure in Christ, but we can quench the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, resist the Spirit, etc. And so we're just going to take a few moments, Lord, via 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, to do personal, private confession before you, if need be, so that we can be in a right place to receive from you today. We're thankful, Lord, for the comprehensiveness of your provision for us. And I'd ask that you'll be with us now as we study. I ask that you'll be with all of the classes, kids' classes, youth classes that are meeting as we speak. Be with the big week that we have coming up here at Sugarland Bible Church related to VBS. And I just ask that your hand would be in the midst of all of it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, good morning, everybody. I was going to say happy Father's Day, but that's next week. So happy almost Father's Day. If you could take your Bibles and go to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. And as you can see, I brought in all my props for my Sunday school lesson today. No, I couldn't make any of this stuff if my life depended on it. This is for VBS that's coming up this week. I have been made aware of the fact that they are considering a potential mosque in Siena. It's a situation where citizens can have a say whether they want the mosque or not. So there's going to be supposedly a committee public meeting going on this week. The schedule kind of fluctuates, but it could be happening this week. We have one of our deacons that's going to be attending to voice his perspective on whether we should have another mosque, and that's your right as an American citizen to participate in those meetings. So it's a public meeting this week involving a potential mosque in Siena. Bill Michie is the guy that's kind of heading this up. Not the mosque, of course, but the loyal opposition. He's one of our deacons. So if the Holy Spirit is saying maybe you should show up at that meeting too, because there's power in numbers, right? You could do that. And so, Bill, could you just stand up just for a second so people could see you, and don't sit down too quick. Let them get a chance to turn their heads around. Yeah. Oh, and that's not on film, right? Because I don't want the Muslims to target him. So if you're interested in being involved as an engaged citizen in a democratic republic, right, which is our rights, you can see Bill afterwards, and I'll say something else about this in the second hour. So here in Sunday school, we're continuing our study. I think this is lesson 30, believe it or not. on our critique of neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. There's all the topics that we've covered, Romans 1 through 4, Roman letter 1 through 4. And we are at the point in the study where we're looking at TULIP, which is the Calvinistic anachronism that they use for their theology. And we've compared what they're saying to the Bible in the area of T, total depravity, U, unconditional election, L, limited atonement, and then the I, irresistible grace. And so we're sort of explaining to folks why we at Sugarland Bible Church do not just carte blanche, even though there might be some truth in some of the things said. We don't just carte blanche adopt this. Our middle name is Bible, right? Sugarland Bible Church. And so we always want to test everything by God's Word. Which is what you should do for any teaching, including any teaching you get from me. You should test it by the Word of God, which is not just your right as a Christian, it's your duty. And God has given us a yardstick for determining truth. That's His Word. And are these things scriptural? So we've been dealing with irresistible grace. Here is what they mean, neo-Calvinism, by irresistible grace. Bob Kirkland summarizes it. He says the I stands for irresistible grace. Faith is something that God irresistibly bestowed upon the elect without their having believed anything. By such reasoning, man cannot hear the gospel, much less respond to the pleadings of Christ. So, if you're one of the elect, you kind of wake up one day and you're saved. How did that happen? Well, God irresistibly drew you to Himself. And this kind of flows from the T in the Calvinistic system, total depravity. And what they mean by total depravity is inability. A human being, even when they come under the conviction of the Spirit, can't respond to the gospel. And so, well, then who can get saved? Well, the elect get saved. They are infused something called the gift of faith. And as I'll show you in a minute, they're regenerated first. And if that has happened to you, praise the Lord, you're one of the elect. If it hasn't happened to you, well, maybe you're not one of the elect. See how that works? So when you get into this subject of irresistible grace, there's basically three things that are spoken of over and over again in the Calvinistic system. A, faith is a gift. B, regeneration precedes faith. C, these things are necessary because the lost man has an inability to seek God, even when they come under his conviction. So God has to do something on the front end for anyone to get saved. So what we've done in this section entitled Irresistible Grace is we started looking at these one by one. We finished up faith is a gift last time. And I was sort of working through the miscellaneous problems in addition to other problems with this faith is a gift idea. And I think we made it down to the very last one, if memory serves. So if you want the rest of the teaching on that, just go back to last week's... Did I say show? I almost said show. This is not a show. See, I got in podcast format there. This is the sacred desk. This is no show. To catch up on it. But one of the things I wanted to point out is this idea that faith is a gift, it actually has roots in Roman Catholicism. So notice this quote by Gary Niebecker. He wrote something called "Faith is Faith a Gift of God?" Ephesians 2:8 reconsidered. And he writes this. He says, "The concept of infused faith for salvation bears a marked resemblance to the sacramentalism of the Roman Catholic Church. That is to say, faith becomes a transmitted and efficacious element which God gives to men for salvation." So it kind of has a, I guess I would say, Rome sweet home smell to it. And so that's what Niebecker is arguing here. Now, if that's true, and I think there's a lot of truth to that, that shouldn't surprise us, because who was John Calvin at the end of the day? Yes, he was a Protestant reformer, but he is somebody who never had any ambition to start the Protestant movement. John Calvin was training to be a Roman Catholic priest. And when he had his issues with Rome, what he was trying to do was start a discussion. When Martin Luther posted his 95 thesis on the door there in Wittenberg, Germany, his differences with the Roman Catholic Church, I guess I would put it this way. He was like putting up a Facebook post and keeping the comments section stuff turned on. So he was starting a conversation, and he was going to try to internally move the Roman Catholic Church in the right direction. And he was, Luther and Calvin eventually were sort of shocked that they were being called heretics by the Roman Catholic Church. They were kind of shocked that they were being kicked out of the Roman Catholic Church. They were given what we might call the right foot of fellowship, you know. And when that happens to somebody, they don't just lose their Roman Catholicism. What happened is they moved into the Protestant movement. And again, as we've explained in this series, hats off to these guys. They did a lot of good. They put their necks on the line. But there's this kind of view of the Protestant reformers that all of a sudden what got downloaded into their brain was 100% biblicism and rejection of Romanism. And that just isn't true. When somebody gets saved, they take with them a ton of junk with them from their unsaved life into their saved life, right? That's why we have to take seriously the middle tense of our salvation, which Romans 12 verse 2 tells us is the renewal of the mind. I mean, I got saved out of Episcopalianism. And I took a lot of Episcopalianism with me into my newfound born-again Christianity. And it took a lot of undoing for those mental patterns to stop, because they don't just stop instantaneously. If they were to stop instantaneously, then there would be no need for progressing in our progressive sanctification, the middle tense of our salvation. And so that's how to look at these Protestant reformers. It's like the church was in a tar pit for over 1,000 years, you know, called the Dark Ages. And once someone pulls you out of the tar pit, you still got all this junk on you, right? You've got sand and gunk and dirt and junk, and then there's another process that has to be experienced where you get rid of a lot of that junk. That's really how to describe the Protestant movement. So you can take things that John Calvin said, and Luther also, particularly in the solas, you know, sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola Christus, Christ alone, sola Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone, sola gratia, grace alone. Wonderful truths. But the infant baptism still continued in Protestantism. See that? Even though that's not biblical. The amillennial replacement theology still continued in Protestantism, although that's not biblical. So the fact that you would smell a little bit of Rome in Calvinism shouldn't surprise us from that standpoint. That's why the title of one of my books is Ever Reforming. We're always reforming as the church. We're always making corrections to get back to what the text is saying. So Dave Hunt, in his critique of Calvinism, writes this. He says, most of those today, including evangelical leaders who hold Calvin in great esteem, are not aware that they have been captivated by the writings of a devout Roman Catholic. Newly or freshly converted to Luther's Protestantism, who had broken with Rome only 1 year before. Look at that. And Calvin, of course, at this point is very young. He was, 25, 26 years old when he wrote his seminal treatise entitled The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And as he's doing all of this stuff, he had only been out of the Roman system for about a year. Dave Hunt here talks about how he stayed in that system to a large extent, even when he came out of the system. Notice what Dave Hunt writes. Oddly, Calvin kept himself on the payroll of the Roman Catholic Church for nearly a year. After he had been miraculously delivered from the sleep of slough or obstinate addiction to the superstitions of the papacy. So you read through a lot of the things John Calvin says, and people kind of use him very selectively. They find some great anti-Roman Catholic statements, and they quote those, but they forget some of the other ones where he held on to a lot of baggage. And one of the things he probably held on to was this idea that faith is a gift. Because the Bible doesn't teach that faith is a gift, as we've talked about. The other thing that he held on to was irresistible grace, regeneration precedes faith, etc. And those ultimately are Roman-type teachings. Tom Stiegel of Duluth Bible Church has an amazing book. It's called Must Faith Endure, I think is the title. And he has in that book a pop quiz. He has statements by Calvinists, he has statements by Arminians, and then he has statements by Roman Catholics. So he'll give you the statement, and then he says, who made this statement? Was it an Arminian? Was it a Calvinist? Was it a Roman Catholic? And it's amazing how many questions you get wrong when you take his quiz. Because you say, well, this was a statement made by a Calvinist, but really, it's a Catholic statement. And it kind of opens your eyes to the fact that a lot of these things in neo-Calvinism are sort of recycled Roman Catholicism for a Protestant audience. And that becomes one of the critiques of this faith is a gift idea. It has kind of a Rome, a sweet home smell to it. So in addition to all the other problems that we went through last time, that would be the one additional one that I didn't have a chance to get to. So with the faith is a gift discussion behind us, let's move to the second part in the Calvinistic system where they argue for the eye. The elect are irresistibly drawn to Christ. And they're not only arguing here that faith is a gift, but they're arguing also here that regeneration precedes faith. You're born again first and you believe second. Now, why would they teach that? Because it stems from their teaching on total depravity. If man has an inability to believe, then God has to do something on the front end or no one could get saved. And those things are, he infuses faith in some. That sounds a lot like Rome. And the other thing is he regenerates first so people can believe second. So let's kind of start with some vocabulary. What in the world do we mean by regeneration? What does that even mean? I mean, we can't talk about regeneration precedes faith until we define what regeneration is. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life. It is spoken of in the book of Titus, chapter 3 and verse 5. It's only one of two times where the word regeneration is used in the Greek text. A word, Pauline genesia. And you can see that right here, Pauline genesia. It's used in Titus 3 verse 5 to describe the conversion of a lost person. And it's also used in Matthew 19 verse 28 to describe the coming of the millennial kingdom. And here I'm not using it in the eschatological way it's used. I'm using it in the soteriological way in which it's used. It literally means beginning again. Genesia, you recognize that word, right? There's a book of the Bible that sounds like that, right? The book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. So that word is connected with Pauline, which means again. It's a compound word. Two words making up a single word. And so literally when Titus 3 verse 5 talks about being born again, it literally means beginning again. That's what the word means. And notice how it's used related to the conversion of the lost. Titus 3 verse 5. It says, "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of," what's the next word? Regeneration. That's Pauline genesia right there in Greek, translated regeneration. I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible. "And renewing of the Holy Spirit." So, regeneration is the impartation of divine life. It's the point in which a lost sinner becomes born again. They're now permanently, their body is now the permanent dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And why do we need that to happen? I mean, we all agree we need that to happen. We need that to happen because we are separated from God at the point of conception, right? Because we've inherited a sin nature that's at war with God. So we are all in this state of spiritual death. Genesis 2 verses 16 and 17, God was very clear. "The day you eat from the forbidden fruit is the day you shall surely" what? "Die." But they didn't die that day physically. Adam lived to the ripe old age of 930, right? So why would it say, "And the day you eat thereof is the day you will die"? Well, immediately when they ate of that fruit, certainly the process of death started. It would just take a while. But they were spiritually separated from God from that point, in a state of spiritual separation. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 1 is talking about, where it talks about, before we came to Christ, we were spiritually dead. There's four D's there. Dead, depraved, doomed, and demonically energized. Well, isn't that an exciting sermon? I've preached a sermon on that, by the way, when we were in Ephesians 2, verse 1. That was my outline. 4D. I wish it was 3D, but I couldn't make it work. Dead, doomed, depraved, demonically energized. And that kind of a sermon doesn't pack the house out, right? Because, you know, you can't understand your need for regeneration until you see how lost we are in Adam. No one would reach out for a life preserver unless they figured out that they're drowning. No one would submit to a surgery unless the doctor tells them they've got, you know, a short time to live. You got to get the bad news in before you can receive the good news. And that's what you see going on there in Ephesians 2 verse 1. So once you understand that we are in Adam, separated from God, you understand the need for us to have a new birth. God needs to begin again through the impartation of divine life called regeneration, polygenesia. That's the whole point of the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus at night. Remember, Nicodemus came at night to talk to Jesus. I call it the Nick at Night discourse. And he kind of secretly came in and said, you know, who are you? And you're performing all these miracles. You must be somebody important. And Jesus just gets right to the point. He says, truly, John 3 verse 5, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. See that? That's regeneration. Unless one is born of water, a lot of debate on what that means. I would just argue it's natural birth. And the Spirit, spiritual birth, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He says down in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's a reference back to the book of Genesis, where everything produced after its, what, kind. It says that over and over again in Genesis 1. So since everything produces after its kind, the flesh cannot give you the new birth. The only thing the flesh can do is give you the flesh. The only thing works can do is give you religion. So you need a miracle, that's what he's saying. You need something greater than yourself to come into you. That's what's called being born again, born of the Spirit. Titus 3 verse 5 calls it regeneration. And if that has not happened to a person, then they're not a Christian, right? Because before I got saved, I used to think, oh, look at all those Christians. We've got the Methodist Christians, the Roman Catholic Christians, the Presbyterian Christians, the Mormon Christians. Oh, yeah, and then there's the born again Christians. I looked at born again as kind of a sect within Christendom. Although, obviously, at that time in my life, I was very confused, you know, thinking that Mormonism, Roman Catholicism, etc., were all part of the big umbrella, which they're not. But the truth of the matter is, there's only one type of Christian, the born again Christian. I mean, if you haven't been born again, I don't care where you go to church. You could be a Methodist, Catholic, Baptist, or a Bapticostal fundamentic. I mean, whatever you want to be. If you haven't been born again, you're not part of the body of Christ, right? And that's what Jesus was getting at. And then he rebukes Nicodemus and he says, you are the definite article in front of teacher. You are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand this? And he's referring, I think, to Isaiah 36, which I'll reference in a second, about how God is not going to accept the nation of Israel into his kingdom until they've been born spiritually. They have to have a spiritual birth. And so it's true with people in the church age. You can't become a member of the church, the universal church, unless you've been born again. If you've never been born again, then you're still separated from God. So this is called the new birth, John chapter 3, verse 5. And as you look at the next to bottom bullet point, what you'll see is this new birth happens through an exposure to God's word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. A pep talk, right? A motivational talk cannot create the new birth in somebody. They've got to hear something from the Word of God. The Word of God is the instrument that he uses to make people aware of the fact that they need to be saved. So you have all these pastors today, you know, that are in the pulpit being CEOs and, you know, basically giving a TED talk and pretending it's a sermon week after week. And the reason they do that is it fills up churches, right? But the truth of the matter is people can't get saved in that kind of climate. A pep talk, higher principles for living or whatever, your best life now, whatever it is, that can't save anybody. What saves people is the word. Now, the Word doesn't save you by itself, but it makes you aware of your need to be saved. Only the Word of God can do that. So when I got saved at the age of 16, the Nick at Night discourse was a big deal to my conversion. Because I was Episcopalian at the time, I was an acolyte in the church. They gave me this big necklace and big cross for, you know, memorization and perfect attendance and all of these kinds of things. And so I thought I was on my way to heaven. But I went to this home Bible study, spring of 1983. My best friend in high school invited me. And the fellow leading it could tell I was not born again. And so he privately showed me John 3, verse 5. And it's almost like, I can't really explain it, it's almost like the Holy Spirit, like his arm just like came right off the page and slapped me right across the face. Has that ever happened to anybody? Because that part about being born of the Spirit, I had never heard anything like that in Episcopalianism. And I didn't even know what that completely meant. I mean, he tried to explain it to me. I don't even know if I fully understood it. But I knew one thing. Whatever it was, I didn't have it. See that? And I don't think I could have been brought to that point unless he pulled the Bible open and showed me in God's Word, John chapter 3, verse 5. So this is the new birth. So you notice that point at the bottom, this is always stuck well with me. I don't know who said it, but it says if you're born once, you'll die twice. If you're born twice, you'll die once. I mean, think about that. If you're born once physically, but you've never been born again, then you'll die twice. I mean, you'll physically die. And then you'll appear before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And as your name is not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which is a record of all who have trusted in Christ throughout the ages, you're then cast into the lake of fire, which is called the second death. So if I'm physically born, never born again, then here's my future. I will physically die, and I will stand before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. Conversely, if you're born twice, physically born and then born again through regeneration, you'll only die once, physical death. And even that you might not have to do, because we might be the rapture generation. Amen? You might even get a pass on that one. But you'll never show up at the great white throne judgment. So that's why this spiritual birth, regeneration, Pauline Genesia, being born again is such a big deal. So how does this relate to Calvinism? What are neo-Calvinists saying about being born again? They don't deny that you need to be born again. What they're denying is the instrument that God uses to cause people to be born again. And it stems from total depravity, inability. Man cannot believe the gospel, even when he's convicted by the Spirit. So if anyone gets born again, God causes them to get born again first, and they believe second. See that? So I have some quotes here. I'm not, as I give you these quotes, it's not attacking your favorite Bible teacher, okay? It's, I want you to see in writing that they actually teach this, and I'm not mishearing things, okay? Because I know something about misspeaking. I mean, I've mangled a syllabus or two many times. And I've said things that I have to come back later and correct. There's a lot of, in the heat of speaking, you can misstate something. Writing is very different. When you're writing, you're calmly and coolly and deliberately expressing your thoughts. So these are all not misstatements, and these are all in their actual writings. So here is a quote from Steele and Thomas in their book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, and they say this. Notice the order of regeneration and faith here. They say, thus, once the dead sinner is drawn to Christ by the inward spiritual call of the Spirit, who through regeneration makes him alive and creates faith and repentance. So it's not you're drawn, you believe, you're regenerated, which is the right order. It's the work that God does on the front end is not just drawing you, it's regenerating you. And then you believe second. So there's a clear order here. Regeneration is first. Faith and repentance, I think those are synonyms. That's another topic for another day. Occurs second. See that? Regeneration precedes faith. Another quote. John MacArthur, in his book, Faith Works. The Gospel According to the Apostles. He says, furthermore, because of human depravity, there is nothing in a fallen, reprobate sinner that desires God or is capable of responding in faith. Now, I agree with so much of what he's saying there until he gets to the incapability of responding in faith. Lost sinners, particularly when they come under the inspiration of the Spirit by conviction, are capable of exercising faith. So since that's true, John MacArthur says, from the viewpoint of reason, did you catch that? From the viewpoint of reason, regeneration, which occurs first, must what? Not exegetically. Logically. Logically must initiate faith second. Why is he using words like reason and logic? Because he's using very good logic if your initial premise is right. If the lost sinner is in a state of inability, they're like an insensate rock where they can't respond at all, then what he says makes perfect sense. But the problem, as we've tried to show, is his starting point is wrong. He's taken depravity and he's overstated it. And he's turned human beings into sort of an insensate state where they're unable to respond. And we talked why we don't think that's a biblical position, although we do embrace total depravity, rightly understood. That's why he uses words like reason and logic. John Calvin was also an attorney, a master logician, and he knew how to argue from logic. But the problem with logic is if it's human logic, you know, major premise, minor premise, conclusion, logic, right? It only works if your initial premise is right. If the foundation is off, then the logical syllogism is off as well. So that's why he's not saying exegetically, he's not saying biblically in this statement. He's arguing from reason and logic that regeneration must initiate faith. You're regenerated first and you believe second. Regeneration precedes faith. Very logical if his understanding of total depravity is correct. Here is Mike Riccardi, and these are all statements that are being made at what's called the Gospel Coalition. You know, Neo-Calvinism, the Young, the Reform, the Restless. And here's what Mike Riccardi says. He says, regeneration is the cause of faith, not the consequence of faith. Well, I believe regeneration is the consequence of faith. He's saying, no, it's not the consequence of faith. It's the cause of faith. So regeneration first, impartation of divine faith, life first. If you're one of the elect, faith comes about secondarily. Tom Wells, you may not know much about him, but he did write from a Calvinistic perspective, Faith, the Gift of God. He says, I am afraid we have come to think of faith and the new birth in just the opposite way. If a man must repent and have faith in order to be born again, If he must make some such decision about it, then he is the cause, in part, at least, of his own birth. See, in their system, they don't want man to have any role at all. Not even the role of receiving a gift. Wells says of that view, which is our view, no, the biblical view is quite the opposite. Put simply, it is this: a person must be born again, that's regeneration, right? In order to exercise what? Faith. So regeneration precedes faith, and that can only happen for the elect. Here is Stephen Lawson. It's hard for me to talk about him since he's had a moral failure, I guess, of recent times, and I feel very badly for him. You know, there go I, but for the grace of God, right? So this is not rock throwing. It's just showing you how the neo-Calvinist system thinks. He says, no one just wakes up one morning and decides to believe in Jesus Christ. The reason he believes is because the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin. Stephen, amen. I agree with that. You got to be convicted of the Holy Spirit in order to be awakened to your need to believe. But he doesn't stop there. The reason he believes is because the Holy Spirit convicts him of sin. Amen. Draws him to Christ, double amen, raises him to life. Now the record starts to scratch. Whoops. Raises him to life. What do you mean by life? You know what he means by life? Regeneration. Not just conviction, regeneration. And then this part of it we've already analyzed, grants him faith. So it's a statement that you agree with for, what, 80% of it until the end there. He makes it look like you have to be regenerated so you can believe. R.C. Sproul. In his book, Chosen by God, Sproul explains that according to the, quote, reform view of predestination, before a person can choose Christ, he must be what? Born again. So I'm born again first, and I choose Christ by way of salvation second. So again, he's just stating what the rest of them are saying. Regeneration precedes faith. And you get that if you're one of the elect. If you're not one of the elect, then too bad. James White. Went and saw James White debate here in Houston. Leighton Flowers on John 6. You might find that on YouTube and look at that. Very, very interesting debate in terms of what both sides believe on this. James White, in his book, The Potter's Freedom, writes, quote, the Reformed assertion is that man cannot understand and embrace the gospel nor respond in faith and repentance toward God without God first freeing him. And there's, look at that, I'm so much in agreement with that. But he keeps talking. Without God first freeing him from sin and giving him spiritual life, which he defines as regeneration. So he's not teaching that people can't get saved unless the Spirit draws them. If that's all he was saying, sign me up for that. But what he's saying is this has to happen first. Regeneration. Before a person can exercise faith and repentance. Let's see here. Well, wouldn't you know it, I'm stuck with a little line there for the rest of my life. Maybe that's my purgatory right there. Let me see if I can. Well, I don't know how to get rid of it, so just bear with me. Now it's dark. You guys can't see that. James White continues on and he says, irresistibly, grace is a reference to God's sovereign regeneration of his elect. Any other use of this phrase is an error. So the people that get regenerated so they can believe are the chosen. Everyone else, through the doctrine of double predestination, is damned to hell. Sending people to hell when they didn't even have any ability to believe in the first place. J.I. Packer writes, without regeneration, there is no faith in the Redeemer, and therefore no benefit from his death. We are impotent to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. Part of the effect of regeneration, however, is that faith dawns in our hearts. So faith dawns in the heart of a person that's already been born again, is basically what he's arguing. And here's one of the clearest statements of it from back to Steele and Thomas. They say, because of the fall, man is unable of himself to savingly believe the gospel. The sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. The heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage. This is what they call the bondage of the will. So man, given the light he has, doesn't just suppress the truth. He can't respond to it. I think there's a lot of people that hear the truth and suppress it. But that's not what they're saying here. They're saying he doesn't have an ability to understand the truth. He doesn't even have an ability to understand spiritual truth from creation. Remember Cornelius. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch seeking God, responding to the light that they had. They were God seekers. And so God sent them Philip in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, and Peter in the case of Cornelius, to give them the word through which they can be saved. But Neo-Calvinism is basically saying man doesn't even have the ability to respond to any light whatsoever. So the sinner is dead, blind, and deaf to the things of God. His heart is deceitful and desperately corrupt. His will is not free. It is in bondage to his evil nature. Therefore, he will not. Indeed, he what? Is my pen going to work? Well, it's a different color. Look at that. Cannot respond to God. Or choose good over evil in the spiritual realm. Watch this sentence very carefully. Consequently, it takes much more assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. Let me say that again. I didn't say that right. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. The worldwide convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit on the unsaved, which is described very clearly in John 16, verses 7 through 11, is not enough. My question is, if it's not enough, then why does God do it? Is he wasting his time? Because I think it is enough. But if you have a belief in total depravity, meaning inability, you don't think it's enough. So God has to regenerate first. Not just convict, regenerate. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring a sinner to Christ. It takes what? Regeneration. And I know there's a way to change the color on this, but you're dealing with an amateur in the area of tech. It takes regeneration by which he makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. God is coming into your life whether you want it or not, if you're one of the elect. And he has to do it that way because you can't respond to him. Aren't we analogized in the Bible over and over again to bride and groom? We're the bride, he's the groom. I mean, can I ask you a question? When you got married, did you pick your spouse or did your spouse pick you? I hope the answer is yes. or else you might need some biblical counseling later. Right? It's mutual. God says yes to me. He puts me under conviction. I have the ability to say yes or no. Calvinism says no way. Man can't have any role whatsoever. He can't even reach his hand out like a beggar and receive money, because the mere act of him reaching out to receive a gift is a work in their mind. So what does God have to do to get anyone saved? He predestines people long in advance, and he regenerates them first so that they can believe second. That's exactly what Steele and Thomas are saying here. Consequently, it takes much more than the Spirit's assistance to bring the sinner to Christ. It takes regeneration by which he makes the sinner alive and gives him a new nature. Faith is not something that man contributes to salvation. Yes, it is. Faith is something that man contributes to salvation. You know why that's true? Because of Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. As we've studied, Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 says faith is the one thing that we as lost sinners can do before God, which is non-meritorious. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 tells us that our faith is not a work. It is non-meritorious. That's why this whole system that God has devised, the system of grace, hinges on faith. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is what? Impossible to please him. So God wants our faith. That's the one thing we can do that's non-meritorious, that's not a work. But Steele and Thomas say faith is not something man contributes to salvation, but is itself a part of God's gift of salvation. It is God's gift to the sinner, not the sinner's gift to God. So he thinks if man does anything, including believing, then somehow it's a work, which Romans 4, verses 4 and 5 refutes. So that's the definition of regeneration. The impartation of divine life, Titus 3, verse 5. I've given you the statements from neo-Calvinists showing you that they're all saying this. Now, certainly they have Bible verses, right? And they do. I mean, these people have Bible verses up one side and down the other. But what I've tried to explain is the issue isn't who's quoting the Bible, but are they quoting it in what? In context. The three rules of real estate are location, location, location. The three rules of Bible study are what? Context, context, context. Watch Kenneth Copeland on TV. Not to get doctrine, just opposition research, as I call it. I love watching that guy from this standpoint. He's got a Bible. He's got it all marked up. He's got tabs and things. I mean, he can flip here and flip there and quote this and quote that. But he's come up with this interpretation that he is a little God. And as a little God, he is entitled to a life of health and wealth, right? And he says you have to verbalize certain laws to receive this. And if you're not receiving it, then you don't have enough faith. So Johnny Erickson Tata, incarcerated in a wheelchair for life because of a diving accident, even though she's a devout Christian, not enough faith. I mean, what a cruel thing to push on somebody. And yet you watch Kenneth Copeland, you watch the late Fred Price, you watch all of these guys teach this. Boy, they quote the Bible. The issue is, are they using the Bible correctly? I mean, we understand that the devil quotes the Bible, right? Jesus, when he was talking to Satan, they got into a scripture quoting contest there in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. So the neo-Calvinists, they got their verses. Here's one of their favorites. It's John 1, verse 13. It says, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but God. They say, there it is. We're not born by the will of man. Born again, I should say, by the will of man. It's not man exercising his faith through volition in the gospel that saves. And they say, there it is right there in the passage. Let's move on. But doesn't verse 12 come before verse 13? Can I get an amen to that? I mean, this is really hardcore Bible study methodology right here. You want to understand verse 13, you got to read verse 12, which comes right before it. Which says, but as many as what? Received him. So man has to do something. You got to receive Christ. Well, what does that mean? But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who what? Believe in his name. Now, once you believe in his name, then you're born again. The entrance of the Holy Spirit into you is not accomplished by flesh nor the will of man. But that's dealing with regeneration. The instrument that God uses to regenerate the lost is the lost, as they come under the conviction of God, must exercise their own volition and own free will, assisted by God, who won't believe for you. But he can sure bring you to the point of decision many times in your life. They have to exercise that faith in God, and then they're born again. When I was teaching at the College of Biblical Studies here locally, I had a lot of Calvinists in my classes that really didn't like me very much. And when I would talk like this, here's one of the verses they quoted. It's Ezekiel 36, verses 24 through 28. This is Israel's regeneration in the last days. Ezekiel says, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Look at this. Moreover, I will give you a new spirit and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people and I will be your God. And the students would say, there it is in the Bible. God is doing this and God is doing that. And Israel is doing nothing to receive these goodies. And the reason Israel is doing nothing to receive these goodies is Israel is the elect nation. I mean, it's very clear here that you got to have God's Spirit in you. That's why Jesus is upset, I think, with Nicodemus, who doesn't understand this. When I talk about a new birth, you've never heard that before, Nick. That's a gross abbreviation there, paraphrase. Nick at night, you never heard that? You're the teacher of Israel. You never read Ezekiel 36? What's the matter with you? So it's very clear you got to be born again to enter into a relationship with God. God is not going to fulfill his millennial promises in and through the nation of Israel until they're regenerated. As much as I am pro-Israel and a Zionist and will speak up on behalf of the Jewish people today, they're not regenerated yet. So, but at the same time, they're beloved on behalf of the fathers. You look at Israel and its unsaved state, not as it is, but this is not the final form of what they're going to be. After they're nationally gathered, there's a second work coming in which they will be filled with the Spirit. They'll be born again. In fact, by the time you get to the end of the tribulation period, every living Jew on planet Earth will be born again. Isn't that amazing? I mean, who has seen such a thing? Isaiah says, A whole nation saved in a day. Who's ever seen anything like that? I mean, wouldn't it be something if the whole city of Sugar Land got saved? That would be like, wow. This is dealing with a whole nation. A whole nation is going to be regenerated. So these students that would bring this to my attention would put all of the emphasis on what God does. God is putting His Spirit in them. God is causing them to walk in His statutes. My response to them was, you're not looking at the full counsel of God's Word. When you develop any doctrine, you got to look at everything God says, right? And you're leaving out Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus, speaking of Israel, lays out the condition that they have to meet through their own volition in order to be regenerated. So he says to them, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, there's a context here, right? This is not aimed at the First Baptist Church of Houston, okay? He's aiming this at the nation of Israel. And he's laying out for them what they have to do in order to experience the benefits of Ezekiel 36. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I want her to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But who was unwilling? You were unwilling. You wouldn't have me. You made a decision to push me out. I came for you like a hen that wanted to gather her chicks under her wings. I was going to restore the whole kingdom program through you, but you didn't want me. Behold, your house. Now, what house is that? That's the temple. That's God's house. It's always God's house. My Father's house will be a house of prayer. What does Jesus say here? It's your house. Why is it your house? Because you threw me out of it. You take it now. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, speaking of what Rome would do 40 years later. Tear the whole thing down, brick by brick. And then he doesn't stop talking. He keeps talking. I mean, if he just stopped at verse 38, I would probably be a replacement theologian. But after verse 38 comes what verse? Verse 39. For I say to you, who's the you? Look at the context. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a generic you. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until what? You say. And there's where to put Romans 10, right? Romans 10, 9 and 10, which everybody today uses as something you have to do to confess Christ to be saved. That's Romans 10, 9 and 10 belongs right here. It's what Israel has to do, because Romans 10 is in the Israel section. It's what Israel has to do in order to be regenerated. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, here comes a quotation, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which is Psalm 118, verse 26, which is a messianic psalm. What is going to trigger the Holy Spirit coming into the life of a dead nation? It's not God just pushing it into them against their will. They have to come to a point where they will acknowledge Jesus as the Savior and publicly confess Him. See that? Because they have faith. So when you're looking at Ezekiel 36 and you're trying to figure out, does regeneration precede faith, you got to throw into the mix Matthew 23, which clearly indicates that faith comes before regeneration. The exact opposite of what neo-Calvinism is speaking of. We can go on and on like this, couldn't we? But we can't because the light's on. Lord, we just thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray that you'll bless us in the main service. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.